Thank you, Mr. Summers. If you were to stand on the Mount of Olives, which is where we were 1 week ago today, about this time, looking out over the area of Jerusalem, there's a few things that would immediately come to your attention. It's one of the iconic views of ancient Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. The first thing that strikes your eye is the golden dome of the Islamic Dome of the Rock, a commemorative building sitting upon the Temple Mount, said to stand right over the rock that some feel Abraham offered his son Isaac, or that Muhammad ascended to heaven. Another might be the gray dome of the Muslim Al-Aqsa Mosque, also there on the Temple Mount. But one of the curious items that would also catch your eye are two stone arches built into this massive wall that forms the eastern wall of Jerusalem. These stone arches are built right into the wall, and yet they're all closed up. They face the Mount of Olives, and they are ancient arches that at one time were a gate, two doors to a large, very large two-doored gate. These two arches are completely sealed off with large stone blocks. No one can enter, and no one can exit from that gate any longer. Now, you might think, what use is a gate that is blocked off? And that's a very good question. There is no use for a gate that you can't enter and exit through. Now, this gate, this double gate, has several names. It's most commonly known as the Golden Gate. Christian tradition, Arabic tradition, both have this designation as the Golden Gate. Some feel it's because when the sun rises on Jerusalem, the first thing it strikes is this eastern wall, and it turns the whole wall kind of a golden color, and the Golden Gate is the only way into the city from the east, from the direction of the east. Tradition has it that this is the gate, at least either this gate or one that was built earlier in the same location, a little bit lower on the wall. It was this gate that Christ entered while riding the donkey on what is typically referred to as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem just prior to his crucifixion. Now, the Jews sometimes refer to this gate as the Shushan Gate. They feel that the Shushan Gate was originally destroyed and this one was built in its place, but they called it the Shushan Gate after they returned from captivity in Babylon, to remember the fact that they now were out of captivity. They were out of Shushan in Babylon, so this was the gate that they named that so that they would always remember to do what was necessary so they would not go into captivity again. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 3, it is interesting to note that many scholars feel that here's another name for the same gate. It was not called the Shushan Gate or the Golden Gate during the time of Christ, but was very likely called the Beautiful Gate. The Beautiful Gate. Partly because it's the only gate, as we mentioned, on the east wall of Jerusalem, and it enters directly on to the Temple Mount. It is directly east on the compass from the temple up to the Mount of Olives. So this likely was the gate that Christ rode in on. In this case, Peter and John, in chapter 3 of Acts, were coming into the city. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Again, scholars feel that's this eastern gate facing the Mount of Olives. This gate, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Again, worshipers, this is a logical place for them to place this lame man because people are coming to worship God. Certainly when they're coming through this gate to go directly to the temple, they're thinking about God, they're thinking about generosity, they think about their spiritual responsibility, their physical responsibility, but it'd be a likely place that they would be more willing to give. And that may be why this gentleman was laid there. Verse 4, and fixing his eyes upon him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him, verse 9, walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So this gate may also be called the beautiful gate. Now it is interesting that while we were there in the old city, we did come across a blind man with his cup asking for alms. And what immediately came to my mind was this story and how I wished that I could have said what Peter said. Not yet, but one day we'll be able to do that. That'll be an awesome opportunity. So all we could do is put in a few shekels to his cup and hope that it helped him in some way to move forward in his life. Now this gate we're describing, this two-doored gate on the east side of Jerusalem, has another name. And it's also called the Gate of Mercy. The Gate of Mercy. Now, there's a number of reasons for that, apparently, a number of traditions that go back to this gate and why it might have been called the Gate of Mercy. Some think this was first recorded in the Middle Ages during the Crusades, when Crusaders actually owned the area. And the Jews were not allowed onto the Temple Mount, nor were they allowed to the Western Wall. So they would stand at this gate and ask God for mercy, that they one day might be able to enter this gate and go into the Temple Mount. That may be why it was called the Gate of Mercy. The Muslims to this day also have a name for it called the Gate of Eternal Life. And they name these two doors of the gate, one the Gate of Repentance and the other the Gate of Mercy. And what I'd like to do is focus on this last name of the gate of mercy. I would like to focus during the sermon today on the vital importance of mercy, challenge you to understand it, challenge you to teach it, challenge you to practice it, because it is an absolutely essential and fundamental part of the character of God. So I'd like to begin with a question. Maybe it's a hard question. It certainly is one that causes us to search deeply within ourselves. Am I a man of mercy? Are you a man or a woman of mercy? Do you reflect your Father in heaven in this vital aspect of His character? Turn with me, if you would, to Micah chapter 6. We don't often turn to the book of Micah necessarily. The minor prophets right after Jonah is Micah. Micah chapter 6 gives us a summary of what God expects of us. Now, sometimes people take summaries and assume that that's all that's required. Many who call themselves Christians take a summary statement that Christ said that we should love one another, that summary statement is as if that's all there is to it. Here's a summary statement in the Old Testament that gives the basic character traits that God expects. Now, is this all that is required? Well, of course not. But it gives a summary. So we can ask ourselves, in summary, does our character reflect these three things? And again, we'll focus specifically on one of them. Micah 6 and verse 8, I'm sure you're familiar with it. He has shown you, O man, what is good. Micah 6 and verse 8, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? I mean, sum it all up. What does God require? The first thing he says is to do justly. How many times as a child were we told to be fair? Be fair. My wife has very distinct memories of the need to be fair with her two brothers. And how in those days, if there was a very special treat of chocolate milk that was brought home, three glasses would be lined up and three little sets of eyes would be watching to be sure that everyone measured exactly the same so that everyone would be happy. It would be fair for everyone. To do justly. Others render this to do justice, to be fair. Then, the second one, to love mercy. To love mercy. And the third, to walk humbly with your God. Now, obviously, it doesn't talk about other commandments. It doesn't talk about Sabbath and holy days. Those are all required as well. We know that. But in this summary statement to say, what is God looking for? Here is what he's looking for. And we'll focus on that second one, to love mercy. Now, it's interesting that some take that word mercy and translate it loving kindness. And I don't suppose that it's really much difference, is it? To think of mercy and loving kindness, they're very, very similar. You can see why it would be translated that way. To be merciful. Do you love mercy? Do you love the opportunity to extend mercy? I would submit that sometimes it may be that we love justice. We want to see people get what they deserve, right? I mean, all of Hollywood is set up that way pretty much, isn't it? The bad guy is so bad that you can't wait for him to get his just desserts, right? I mean, you're emotionally involved and you can't wait. They're so evil. They've got to be taken care of. So we might love justice. We may have loved judgment. We may love, frankly, being critical. You know anybody that kind of loves being critical? That every time you talk to them, they're being critical of someone or something. We might love condemnation. But have we loved mercy as we should? If we look up the definition of the word mercy in the English, it is usually defined something like this. Mercy is compassionate treatment. Compassionate treatment, especially of those under one's power. You may be over someone, but compassionate treatment of that person shows whether or not we're a merciful individual. A second definition in the English is a disposition to be kind and forgiving. So mercy is not really an action as much as it is a disposition. It's a way of existence. God is merciful. It's his disposition to be kind and forgiving. Others render it an act or instance of forgiving, extended mercy. Other words that are sometimes used for mercy are forgiveness, absolution, clemency, amnesty, excuse as in you're excused, overlooking, as in overlooking someone's faults or sins, extending pardon or remission. An antonym might be unforgiveness, and another would be condemnation. An everyday definition that we might use for mercy is this. Mercy is a decision not to give someone what they deserve. A decision not to give someone what they deserve, but rather to extend loving kindness toward them. A decision not to give someone what they deserve, but rather to extend loving kindness toward them. Mercy as a word is found in the King James Version of the Bible 276 times. Merciful is found another 40 times. And the word mercies another 44 times. So a total of 360 times, mercy, merciful, or mercies is found in the Scripture. On average, you can't go four pages in the Bible without coming across some derivation of mercy. It defines one of the basic characteristics of God. So we ask ourselves again, do I love mercy? Let's look at one example in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Sometimes it's helpful to remind ourselves of the general outline of the Bible. So you probably remember that 1 Samuel talks about Samuel, but 2 Samuel does not. 2 Samuel talks about David. 1 Kings starts talking about Solomon in the first 10 or 11 chapters, and it goes on to the rest of the kings of Israel and Judah after that. So you have this outline. So as soon as I say 2 Samuel, you know, oh, it's something about David, right? Very true. 2 Samuel chapter 12 shows where David's pride, maybe his laxity got the better of him, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And to add on top of that sin, then to cover his sin, he arranged to have Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, murdered. And he lived with that for about a year, apparently, or close to it. And sadly, he needed to be confronted about it. Now, there's no doubt that this was eating away at David's heart. Because when the confrontation finally came, it spilled out from his heart what he had been dealing with, what he had been trying to hide and wrestling with, knowing it was wrong, etc. So Nathan is sent to David. He tells him the story about the individual who was very wealthy, who had all kinds of lambs, and could have slaughtered any one of those lambs to eat, could have taken any one of them. But instead, he stole the lamb of an individual who was quite poor and only had one. And of course, he's referring to Uriah as the individual and Bathsheba as the lamb. So when David was told the story about how this rich man stole this lamb, he said, that person, they should be punished. In fact, he said it should be the death sentence. Verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the eternal God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives, into your keeping. I gave you the house of Judah and Israel. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the eternal to do evil in his sight by killing Uriah the Hittite with the sword? Then notice down in verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the eternal. What did David deserve? David deserved what he had spoken from his own mouth, the death penalty. That's what he deserved. But God, being the merciful God that he is, did not give David what he deserved. Nathan said to David, the eternal also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now there would be consequences that would come from David's mistakes, no doubt about that. But he was not given what he deserved. God is a God of mercy. And if God can be merciful and set aside this sin, how much more the sins that we commit? Turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 8. Maybe it's because of what David experienced in this event with Uriah and Bathsheba that he so often sang about God's mercy and how much he appreciated God's loving kindness. Psalm 103 in verse 8. The Eternal is merciful and gracious. And then notice what's connected to mercy and graciousness. Slow to anger. Hard to exercise mercy when we're angry, isn't it? Slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He does not give us what we deserve. How dare we strive to give others what we think they deserve? Are we greater than God to stand in his place and decide those things? I think not. He has not, verse 10, dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Drop down to verse 13. As a father pities his children, and the word pities means to have loving kindness for, tender love for. As a father has tender love for his children, so the Eternal has this tender love, this tender compassion upon those who fear him. And then verse 14 sums it up. How can God be patient with us? How can we be patient and extend mercy to others? For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God can be merciful to us because he knows that we're weak human beings. We can be merciful to others because we know we're all weak human beings. And we can exercise loving kindness instead of harshness. Now, there's a few things that mercy is not. Mercy is not stupidity. Sometimes mercy can be characterized as stupidity. What, you're not going to give people what they deserve? You know what they're going to do as a result? They're going to take advantage of you. No, mercy is not stupidity. Mercy is not lack of will to punish. Mercy is not weakness. Mercy is not being too busy to enforce the rules. But rather, mercy is a conscious choice to refrain from giving someone the negative consequences that they have earned. It's a conscious choice to refrain from giving someone the negative consequences they have earned. Well, to whom should we extend mercy? To whom should we extend mercy? Well, tomorrow's Father's Day, so let's start with fathers. But then fathers are married to mothers, so mothers, wives, husbands, wives, children. We extend mercy to our parents, to our teachers, to our pastors, to our elders, to our neighbors. The point is, we extend mercy to everyone. Now, there is, maybe ringing in the back of some minds, the concept of, well, what about repentance? I'll extend mercy as soon as so-and-so proves to me that they have repented. Is that a valid biblical stance to take? Well, we'll see as we go through a number of points now that I'd like to cover with you. I've called them truisms about mercy. And I think you'll find them in the Scripture well documented. The first is this. Mercy anticipates a response of repentance. Mercy anticipates a response of repentance. Now, when we say this, it should be obvious what comes first. Well, mercy must come first to be able to anticipate what it will bring. Mercy anticipates a response of repentance, but mercy does not wait for repentance. I don't think in the Scripture you can find that I will extend mercy as soon as they prove they have repented. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We'll read verses 3 through 7. I think the truism that we're looking at here is that mercy comes first. Mercy comes first in hopes that repentance is encouraged. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul simply writes to Titus how we can be kind and compassionate to others. And one way is by remembering from whence we come. And he says in verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish." Now, anyone who has never been foolish can excuse themselves. We also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So we're able to extend mercy toward others because we've been there ourselves. But when, verse 4, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of His Holy Spirit, which He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that we, having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What came first? It was the sacrifice of Christ that predated our repentance. God started the process. Mercy comes first. So we have an obligation, it seems, to then extend mercy toward others in hopes that it will bring about a response of repentance. But if it does not, we certainly do not have the obligation to withhold mercy, because mercy defines what a Christian is. So mercy anticipates a response of repentance. It does not wait for repentance. Remember, we said earlier that mercy is a disposition. It's a way of being. A second truism about mercy, and that is this: recipients of mercy may not even know it's been extended to them. Recipients of mercy may not even know that it's been extended to them. Have you ever had the thought at times that I'm sure glad God lets me live? Because He could blot me out, without a doubt. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9, just before the book of Job. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17. Nehemiah here is praying to God, one of the longer prayers written down in the Scripture. And in a part of that prayer, he talks about ancient Israel as they came out of Egypt. And in essence, one of the statements he makes is that they didn't really grasp at all how much God was putting up with regard to them, how much forbearance God had toward them. Nehemiah 9 and verse 16, we'll start there. "But they," ancient Israel, "and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments." Verse 17. "They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are a God ready to pardon." In other words, he's making that reference to the fact where God, in essence, says to Moses, "Would you stand aside? I'm just going to blot all these people out. And we're going to start over through you. And I'll still be able to fulfill all my promises It might be on a slightly delayed scale, but all the promises will be fulfilled. Let's just blot all these rebels out and we'll remove them. And Moses, of course, intervenes for the people as a symbol, as a type of Jesus Christ intervening for us. You are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger. There's that issue again, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. What did they deserve? They deserved to be left to just die in the wilderness. They deserved death for rejecting God after he had intervened in such an amazing manner. They were recipients of mercy and did not even realize that it had been extended to them. Can we extend mercy to others, even if they do not realize that's what we've done? You see, that's something about a disposition as opposed to recognition for an action. A third truism about mercy, and that is we never know what act of mercy might inspire repentance in others. We never know what act of mercy might inspire repentance in others. We said earlier in the first truism that mercy anticipates. It comes first. It anticipates a response of repentance, but doesn't wait for it. The third, we never know what act of mercy might inspire repentance in others. I dare say that God's mercy toward David in the account we read earlier has inspired repentance in all of us to a degree, to see what God forgave him of, how God extended mercy to him, and how that gives us then confidence to go to God and ask for mercy regarding our sins. But when you extend mercy to others, isn't the hope that repentance would be generated as a result? Notice Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. We'll read verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Romans, and he talks about faith, being justified by faith. He talked about how these works of the law are just that. They're physical works, but they may not touch the spiritual heart of a man. And we saw many, many examples of that this past week that we'll relate to you over the course of time. Matthew 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us. How do we know that God loves us? Well, here's how we're told. In that, while we were still sinners. If you were not convinced before that mercy precedes repentance, this should seal it for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God didn't wait for us to be repentant in attitude and then said, okay, now I'll sacrifice my son because you're showing me you're wanting to be repentant. Now, we could have cared less. If you were like me anyway, could have cared less. We're going about our lives, doing our own thing. Christ's sacrifice meant nothing. While we were yet sinners, or still sinners, Christ died for us. Mercy came first. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So, we never know when we extend mercy toward others what the end result could possibly be and what that might inspire in others. If you're a fan of literature or music, you're familiar with Les Mis and the story of Jean Valjean and how mercy extended to him changed his entire life. And you're familiar with Javert, the police officer. When mercy was extended to him instead of giving him what he deserved, how it so rocked his world that he could not grasp the kind of man that could be so kind and so forgiving in spite of all that Javert had done to harass Jean Valjean. That kind of mercy might inspire repentance in others. I think that's what God desires. That when we extend mercy to others, it's puzzling to them. Puzzling to the point of changing them from the inside out. We certainly hope that's the case. A fourth truism about mercy is this: proper correction and even punishment are acts of mercy. Proper correction and even punishment are acts of mercy. Discernment is certainly required. Turn with me to Psalm 101. Psalm 101. There's an interesting juxtaposition that David sings about here. We know David sings a lot about mercy. When we say mercy is used so many times in the Bible, many of those times are here in the Psalms. But what is interesting here in Psalm 101, verse 1, sounds like a computer program, ones and zeros. David says this: I will sing of mercy. Well, we'd expect that. But I will sing of mercy and justice. I will sing of mercy and justice. The two really are at times seen to be opposites on the spectrum. On one hand, you have mercy. On the other hand, you get what you deserve. There's justice. At the same time, David sings about both because they're so required to understand the balance. There is a perfect time to exercise mercy. And justice carried out in love and in kindness can be a great help. As we heard earlier, fathers have a responsibility to do their best to exercise these two characteristics perfectly. That's a hard thing to do. When do we punish? When do we not punish? When do we sit down and look our little babe in the eye and hold their cheeks to ours and say, stop. I'm not going to give you what you deserve because I want you to understand this. How do we teach mercy? It's a challenge, isn't it? Sometimes behavior certainly has to be corrected. But Paul tells us in Hebrews, of course, that its chastisement is for our good. It's for our benefit. So sometimes the most merciful thing we can do is carry out chastisement for the good of those that need it. And all of us who have been parents have struggled with that balance between mercy and justice. David's singing of them both because they're both required in this delicate balance to strive to teach our children the importance of both. A fifth truism about mercy is this: the proper response to mercy is repentance and obedience. The proper response to mercy is repentance and obedience. It is interesting that the Muslims call this gate of eternity or the gate of eternal life by two different names. One door, the door of repentance, and the other, the door of mercy. Because even though we're repentant, does that make up for what we've done? And the answer is no. We still deserve death. If we've murdered someone, what does it matter if we say we're sorry? Does that make up? Does that bring that life back? Well, of course not. Mercy is still required. Still the only way we're going to live. So the proper response to God's mercy is repentance and obedience. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. Okay, there's that tip again. 1 Samuel talks about Samuel. 2 Samuel talks about David, first 11 chapters of Kings talks about Solomon, and then all the kings after that. So 1 Kings 8 is in the middle of Solomon's reign. 1 Kings 8, verse 23, Solomon has just finished this spectacular building. Some say the most glorious building that had ever been built by human beings. That may be the case. We'll never know until we see the video replay in the kingdom of God. That's one video replay I look forward to watching. There was a while that our daughter lived with us and she couldn't, at the time, she needed satellite television. Kind of like an IV, you just need this. The great thing about satellite television was the box that was there. Now, as soon as she moved out, we stopped it because we don't watch that much TV. But the coolest thing was I could record the Green Bay Packers on Sunday playing football, then go back that night and literally watch the game, as Mr. Haney said, in about a half an hour. Just skip the commercial, skip the commercial, skip the commercial, skip the yammering, yammer, yammer, yammer. Oh, he could have had a touchdown if he would have run across the goal line. Oh, thank you very much, yammer, skip. Oh, he could have caught that ball if he used his hands. Oh, really? Thanks for that commentary. Really appreciate that. Point is, 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon dedicates this spectacular building, and he's praying to God. 1 Kings 8, in verse 23. He says something, I think, pretty amazing here. He said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant completely trustworthy and mercy with your servants." Nobody like God. But notice this the phrase he tacks on there. And this will become sadly prophetic for Solomon because he ends up toward the end of his life doing exactly the opposite. And on the very spots that we were standing last Sabbath, looking out to the city of Jerusalem, that was the spot. All over this Mount of Olives is where Solomon built pagan temples. So this becomes sadly prophetic. Solomon did exactly the opposite. "Who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who," what's our response? "Who walk before you with all their hearts." The proper response to God's mercy is obedience. Now, sometimes people don't understand what obedience means. As we said earlier, we've got this summary statement of the three things that God says we should do. Is that all that's required? Well, of course not. What's required here as a response to mercy is walking before God with all our hearts. We're very, very thankful for God's mercy. And the response to that mercy is striving to do better, striving to be obedient. Let's go on to number six. Number six, mercy. Sixth truism about mercy. Mercy is easier to extend to those who appreciate its value. Mercy is easier to extend to those who appreciate its value. Turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. In verses 11 and 12. Isn't it easier to be merciful toward those who appreciate it? Who are thankful for your kindness? Psalm 103 in verse 11. We skipped over these two verses when we read this portion of the psalm earlier. "For as the heavens are high above the earth." This was in a day before airplanes could fly, and the heavens didn't seem so close. "As far as the heavens," and again that's plural, so that means stars and galaxies and universes out there. "As far as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." I think it's easier for God to extend mercy if we appreciate the beauty of what is stated here. that we could go looking for our forgiven sins, travel eastward forever, and we'll never find them because we never hit west. We're still going east. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Mercy is easier to extend to those who appreciate its value. Christ tells a story, in essence, about forgiveness, but certainly you cannot speak of forgiveness without speaking about mercy as well. Matthew chapter 18. Christ said in verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, it doesn't say why the king wanted to settle his accounts. Was he a little cash short at this point? Collecting some of his debts? We're not told. But one owed him just an unpayable amount. The debt was so great as 10,000 talents is unpayable. We're talking millions of dollars today's terms. He was not able to pay. His master commanded he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made." And you remember the story. At that day and age, there was no bankruptcy to protect people as there might be today. The one to whom the debt was owed had every right to sell these people into slavery where they would work off their debt. Now again, this debt could not have been repaid, especially in slavery. Now the hope was, of course, that if you're in the debtor's prison, then your friends and relatives will bail you out by paying your debt for you. There was no one to pay this debt at all. So he and his wife and his children, all that he had was sold, at least directed to be sold, and that still was not enough. Verse 26, "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion." And what did that compassion generate? Mercy. "And forgave him the debt." He was merciful. Now he had hoped that that mercy then would generate compassion for others. But it did not, sadly, in this case. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's a third of a year's wage, small peanuts by comparison to the debt the other owed, and yet was forgiven of. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." Wow. The mercy that he was given ran like water off a duck's back when he dealt with his fellow human beings. Now, of course, the point that Christ is making is the mercy that he has extended to us should generate a disposition in us of tremendous mercy toward others. Verse 29, "So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all,' the same exact words he used for his master. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were aghast, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." It certainly is easier to extend mercy to those who appreciate its value. And if you're like me, you desire God's mercy. You want God's mercy. Therefore, we want to appreciate that mercy and extend that mercy toward others. And last but not least, number 7. A 7th truism about mercy: it's better to err on the side of mercy. It's better to err on the side of mercy. If we're going to err on the side of harshness or mercy, it's better to err on the side of mercy. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, and we'll read verse 17. Proverbs 11 and verse 17. A statement is made here about our physical and mental health, at least in the ancient way of expressing that concept. Proverbs 11, verse 17 says this: the merciful man does good for others. Well, certainly it is good for others. But the focus of the proverb, the merciful man does good for his own soul. When you extend mercy to others, there's a great reward emotionally that comes from that. Knowing that we've acted like God acts, that we've overlooked, we've been forbearant with another, that we've dismissed their offensive remark or their foolish statement or their hurtful action. We've just dismissed it. There's something that comes to us that cannot be valued. I feel it's also good for our mental health. It's been well noted that those who hang on to anger and upset and hurt, who are not able to end, or I should say extend forgiveness and mercy, trouble their own mind, their own soul, we might say. So there's great benefit in extending mercy. If we're going to err, err on the side of mercy as opposed to justice. The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. You ever notice that? You actually forgive someone and are merciful toward them, it's done. But if you're cruel toward them, it never ends, does it? It's always there, giving them what they deserve, their gut. And it's a poison that acts within us. That is very sad. Turn to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. The extending of mercy does good for us. Helps us to know we're doing what God would do in a circumstance. And if you were to say, well, God is going to judge us, would you rather have God say, you know, Willie, do we have any Willies here? I don't think so. You know, Willie, you were way too merciful. Would that be a criticism? Would that be a problem before God? As opposed to, wow, you were so judgmental and harsh. We see what the difference might be in God's perspective. Psalm 86 in verse 15. But you, O God, are a God full of compassion. God overflows with compassion. And, he says, gracious. Think about a gracious person. Is a gracious person judgmental or critical? Constantly evaluating others? You know, sometimes we enjoy extending mercy so long as the other person knows we've done it. You are so lucky that I haven't given you what you deserve. Is that real mercy? No. That's selfishness. That's look at me. And boy, if I could, I would give you what you deserve. That's the attitude behind that. God is full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and in truth. It's better to err on the side of mercy. And then one other scripture, Matthew chapter 5, in verse 7. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Christ here giving the what's been called, anyway, the Sermon on the Mount. We stood in a place last week, supposedly the location from which Christ spoke these things. I had the opportunity to address the group, teach a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount and the things that Christ said, these Beatitudes, as they're called. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. So long as the people who are given that mercy are repentant and kind and shape up, right? Exactly what Christ didn't say. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I desire God's mercy. So it's my obligation to extend mercy. Blessed are the merciful. It's better to err on the side of mercy. How do we extend mercy? Before we close, three quick scriptures. How should we extend mercy? Romans chapter 12 in verse 8. Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. Paul starts out this chapter talking about spiritual gifts, about being a sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice to God, and how each who are sacrificial before God have been given gifts and abilities to carry out, to serve each other, to be a part of the kind and loving body of Christ. Romans chapter 12 and verse 8 talks about those who exhort in exhortation. He who gives, give with liberality. He who leads, lead with diligence. And then this, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. With cheerfulness. Not the, I wish I really could give you what you deserve, but God won't let me. We're delighted to be able to extend mercy. It's a wonderful characteristic of our Father that He wants in us, that we desire with cheerfulness to show mercy. Luke chapter 10. So how should we extend mercy? With cheerfulness. Luke chapter 10 gives us another dimension. You're well familiar with this story, the story of the Good Samaritan. Christ had been confronted by a lawyer about what he was supposed to be doing. And Christ said, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy says, well, who's my neighbor? In other words, he was trying to limit the command. If you just tell me who my neighbor is, then I'll know who I'm supposed to be kind to, and I can do those things. And Christ turned it completely around and said, that's not the question. Wrong question. The question isn't, who is my neighbor? The question is, are you being neighborly? And that means to everybody. Luke 10, in verse 36. So which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves, who acted as a neighbor? Don't worry about who your neighbor is. Worry about whether you're acting as a neighbor. Which do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, of course, he couldn't say the word Samaritan. That was just below him, beneath him. So he said this, he who showed mercy on him. And Christ said, go and do likewise. So how do we extend mercy? We extend it cheerfully and we extend it often. We should be known as people of mercy. And then last but not least, Matthew chapter 9, in verse 13, we should offer mercy cheerfully and frequently. Matthew chapter 9, in verse 13, Christ again is having a confrontation with the Pharisees. They're asking him in verse 11, why, to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, there's a merciful attitude right there. Like, how can he associate with those people? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He's saying, well, it's pretty obvious, fellas. You need to help those who need help, not those who don't need help. In this case, the Pharisees need a lot of help, but they thought they were well. Well, the reason I go with these people is because they're sick. They need help. So verse 13, but go and learn what this means. And he quotes the scripture from the Old Testament, Habakkuk, if I remember correctly, or Hosea maybe. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So we are to extend mercy cheerfully and frequently and from the heart. From the heart. Christ did not call us as righteous. He called us as sinners. We're very thankful for his mercy. So, brethren, there may be a good reason that the very gate that the Messiah may come through at his return to enter Jerusalem is called the mercy gate. Though we don't deserve it, he will offer mercy and the opportunity for all to be a part of his very family. So to prepare for that time, let us strive to be like our Father and our elder brother Jesus Christ and be known as people of mercy.